All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Finish getting your stuff and have a seat. We can turn together to Revelation chapter 17. I'm sorry, Revelation 18. We'll do 18 and a little bit of 19 today. Before I forget, today is Michelle Maroff's last Sunday with us. She's already standing. Michelle's leaving this week, correct? This week to move down to South Carolina. And so we pray for her prospects down there. But today's her last Sunday, so make sure you boo-hoo enough for her. And Angela brought eggs, is that right, you said?
Yeah, there's 4 dozen back there. They do need to be washed before you use them, so you know, you don't get chicken poop.
Yes, that would be not be a good thing. All right, so you can grab those if you wish. All right, Revelation 18. We're going to attempt to do something today that we have not attempted in this study before, deal with more than one chapter at a time. And a large section, I think about 30 verses today or so, something like that. Chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 10. And I end there. I'll talk about this here in just a moment, but I think you'll understand why we're stopping here. So just kind of get a layout of things where we are. If you think of a timeline of Revelation in very broad terms, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 have to deal with the church age, just kind of label it that. Revelation 4 through 18, or 19 verse 10, is the tribulation period. And then 19 to 22 is just what I call glory and eternity. Return of Christ, millennial kingdom, New Jerusalem, eternity, all those kind of things. Okay, so big blocks of time. Obviously, the tribulation period gets the most attention. And we've been in this section of the tribulation period, Revelation 4, since January. Which, I mean, it's one message after another, it seems, of bleak, you know, trouble, judgments, difficulties, all this kind of stuff. And that's true, because God is exacting judgment on the earth for the rebellion and rejection of Him, ultimately, while allowing still time for people to repent. But we're heading to the glory part. And today is the last lesson on this in this tribulation period, and Lord willing, next time we'll get to look at the glory, Christ's return, the second coming proper, and that's the really, really good news of stuff. Rather than reading this whole section like we have typically done, what we're going to do is read it little bit by little bit as we go through the lesson. So we'll take little chunks. I'll also ask for volunteers to read little chunks at a time. So if you're looking for a smaller portion of Scripture to read, now is your chance. This part of Revelation deals with the final destruction of Babylon. Now, last week, if you're here with us, we talked about what this Babylon could be. And I said I wasn't going to die on this hill, and I still won't. But I said last week that it seems to be something like great civilization. I put a phrase on the screen that someone else had said that this is Dame Civilization. And I wasn't so sure that it's necessarily speaking of a specific city called Babylon. But at the same time, like I said, I'm not going to die on that hill. I am open to that idea as well, especially because of what this chapter will say. So all that to say is there's still some questions about this, in my mind at least. I don't have all the answers, but I think there's at least the possibility that there could be some kind of Babylon city or even a revived Babylon, I don't know, but some place that this is particularly speaking of in the end times. And you think about this, that has been the case in times gone by. For instance, you have the great Roman Empire, but you have Rome as the city that represented really the whole. Or you have the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh was that place that represented really the whole nation. You have instances like that. And perhaps there will be the city of Babylon that was somewhat like that. All right, so let's start with just the first eight verses of Revelation 18. And I've just labeled this that God's vengeance has come. So anybody like to volunteer to read verses 1 through 8, chapter 18? All right, Carol?
After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. And the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mounting and famine, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her.
All right, thank you very much. So this first section here, again, just calling God's vengeance has come. We have two angelic voices crying out regarding this fall of Babylon. You have the first angel, verses 1 through 3, Babylon is a place of demonic dwelling. Apparently that's how it's described here. Has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Angel number 2 comes along, verses 4 through 8, and seems to indicate, okay, God's people need to come out of there. Come out. Now, this is an interesting call, is it not? If you look at verse 4, this other angel from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. And so forth. Come out from her, Babylon. Come out from Babylon, lest you be tainted with her sin. This seems to be another occasion where God gives opportunity for people to come to him. Come out of that place of sin and come to the Lord. An evangelistic type of call, in other words. And I say that's an interesting call because of the timing. This is right at the end of the tribulation period, right at the end of the final of these 21 now judgments that have come. And it seems like even that God is giving another opportunity, more of an opportunity for people to still come to him so that they would not be defiled. They would not be partakers of that, but that they would indeed come to him. They say, well, how can that be? I thought everyone had already made the choice. Well, I think there are definitely going to be people in the tribulation period, the last half, who will receive the mark of the beast and their destiny is settled. Once you take that mark, there is no turning back. But it seems like there will also be other people who don't receive the mark of the beast, but who have yet to turn to God, to Christ as well. They just don't want the mark or haven't taken it for whatever reason. And perhaps this is who that call is specifically geared to, that God is calling out for those who have still yet to be saved to come out. Just a thought. Any thoughts you have about that? Comments you want to add or speculation you want to make about that as well? All right. The rest of the passage then talks about God's righteous and perfect vengeance and all these things. Render to her, verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. Okay, you get this idea. Now is the time of God's vengeance. Now I want to talk about that idea here just for a minute, because this is important. This is a topic that comes up several times in our scripture, both Old and New Testament. The New Testament really refers to the Old on a number of occasions. This is coming from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 through 43. Verse 35 especially says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Okay, that phrase is important. God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense," or repayment. Now, when you come to the New Testament, or Psalm 94, another Old Testament, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" Almost a lamenting here by the psalmist. The recognition that God is the one who will take vengeance, but asking, "Lord, when will this happen? How long do we have to wait?" Romans 12 refers back to the Old Testament. Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written," Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Okay, we get this idea again, vengeance belongs to God. And even in interpersonal relationships, which is what Romans 12 is, the context is, even within personal relationships, we have no right to seek vengeance upon someone else. That's true interpersonally, but that's true on a larger scale as well. Vengeance is God's. We come to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, speaking also of these last days, the Lord's return. There will be vengeance on those, it says, who do not know God. And then again, Hebrews 10, 30 also quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Now, the point of this is when we come now to this time frame, we are seeing God's vengeance finally come. And you think, Deuteronomy 32, when was that written? Anybody have an idea of the year that Moses wrote Deuteronomy 32-ish? Ballpark? Century?
Thousands of years ago.
Yes. 1300 BC or so. Yeah, probably more like 1400 BC. Okay, so 1400 plus 2000, you get a lot of years. Okay? Moses wrote that 1400-ish BC. The psalmist wrote, I don't know when the psalmist wrote that. I didn't look that one up. I don't know that history, but the psalmist wrote that Old Testament time still, at least 2,000 years ago, okay? And now it's finally coming. You know, how many times have you wondered to yourself, God, how long? When will you just fix all this mess? There is a time coming when God's vengeance will come. It will be just. It will be true. It will be timely. It will be swift. It will be precise. And it will be comprehensive. But as of right now, that time is yet to come. But we have the Old Testament words, "Vengeance is mine." We have the New Testament reminding us, "Vengeance is God's." And now we're seeing at the end of this period of time, God is exacting vengeance. And I want us to see that because we can sometimes lose hope or lose faith that God, you're not doing anything, so I will. Right? We can sometimes try to seek to manipulate or try to intervene where we think God is not being timely enough for our liking. So I'll take over. No, you can't do that. You have to trust in the Lord. So here these angels cry out that God's time of vengeance has come, and all culminates here. Okay, any thoughts on that first section there before we go on? Yeah, Gary?
Just one small thing. In Deuteronomy 32, the section you were talking about, yeah, at the very end, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. So he's calling on Gentiles way back then.
Yeah.
That's
right. And you have that periodically through the Old Testament time where we can think, well, God in the Old Testament was just for Israel. Well, that may be where his primary emphasis was, but you have these little drops periodically through the Old Testament that God is after the Gentiles as well. Like that, like Ruth the Moabite. You have prophecies about Gentiles, the light coming to the Gentiles as well. Yeah, good thought, good point. Yes, ma'am.
Can you look at Jeremiah 50:29, and it talks about the vengeance that he's going to pour out on her?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, fortunately, we're not going to be involved with her or anything. But, you know, she was so proud being against the Lord.
Yep. Yep. And it's even here in Revelation 18, it seems like it'll be double. God will multiply that upon her. And that will be just. That will be just. All right, can someone read then the next section, verses 9 through 20? 9 through 20? Takers on that one? All right, Deb, go ahead.
And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in what hour is thy judgment come? And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass and fire and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly parted from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein which made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour she is made desolate, rejoice over her now, heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her.
All right, so I'm titling this, The Earth Mourns Over Babylon. We have here different groups of people doing this. Verses 9 and 10, we have the kings of the earth mourning. These kings which had been in league with her and shared in her fornications, they see the destruction, and that will and they will mourn over what is becoming of her. It's an incredible thing. And they say again in verse 10, alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Okay, note that phrase. Verses 11 through 17, the merchants of the earth mourn. Why are they mourning? Yeah, the trade is done, is gone. No one's buying their stuff. And again, it seems like Babylon, whatever this is intending, Babylon is the primary buyer. And now that Babylon's destroyed, there's no one to buy their stuff. And listed all those different things that are listed there in all those verses. And they're crying out, they're lamenting, they're weeping and wailing, and they're saying in verse 16, alas, alas, that great city. In one hour, verse 17, such great riches came to nothing. Okay, Same kind of phrase, alas, alas, that great city. Then you have verses 17 through 19, the shipmasters mourn. The shipmasters, which is an interesting thing. Again, if you think about the chronology of this and what has taken place in those last seven judgments that we looked at, what happened to the oceans? They turned to blood. So we talk about these shipmasters. I don't know where they are or what they've been doing, but they're seeing what's happening to Babylon, and they're mourning over over Babylon. And they say even in verse 19, they weep and wail and say, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she is made desolate." That phrase, "in 1 hour," implies speediness. A quick time. It didn't take long at all. So you have the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the political, the economic system. All of these people join in together in mourning, weeping, and wailing for what has happened to this place of Babylon. God's power will bring destruction with incredible skill, precision, and swiftness. And all of these people who have feasted with her. And Deb, correct me if I'm wrong, in verse 9, read what you said, what that verse says again in your translation.
And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her, lament her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning.
Lived deliciously with her. Isn't that a picturesque way of saying it? What translation is that?
That's King James.
King James. I have the New King James. It says, "lived luxuriously with her." Anybody else have a different translation there in verse 9?
It says, "in luxury."
In luxury, yeah. John?
No, he says, "who committed adultery with her."
Yep, committed adultery with her. You get the idea that people have, it's a joining together, a yoking together. They've lived luxuriously. They've lived deliciously with her. And now it's all taken away. The decadence, the luxury, the spiritual debauchery, moral corruption to the people of earth. This is still the case for us today. In this time, people of the earth think that is the good life. But what this passage describes is that there will be a time where God, in 1 hour, quick time, will wipe it all out. Will wipe it away. But then you have verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." I put this in this section just because of its contrast to the other sections here. The kings lament, the merchants lament, the shipmasters lament, but then we're told to rejoice. Or heaven's told to rejoice, I should say. "Rejoice over, O heaven, you apostles and prophets." It's as if someone now is, in reflecting on what has happened to Babylon, someone now is speaking to those in heaven, the apostles, prophets, the saints, and so forth. Rejoice. God is doing what he said he would do. Okay, now we come to verses 21 through 24. Anybody want to read those few verses? The shortest section. Yeah, Shailen? Okay, so the finality of the fall of Babylon. And notice what there will be no more of. No more music, no more craftsmen, no more agriculture, milling, no more lights, no more weddings. Just describing here, this is a final kind of destruction. There will be no more of these things. No more of these things. Now, why? What brought all this on? You see it there in the text? especially the end of verse 23. Okay, for the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. Okay, so some kind of deception that's going on there. And another thing, and, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Okay, killing, destruction of life, destroying life. You have some kind of deception going on, and you have great destruction of life going on. Deceiving and destroying. Does that remind you of anybody? Okay, yeah, I would say to Satan. And especially if John said of Satan in John 8:44, Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. That he is deceptive, he lies, and he's a murderer, he's a destroyer. These are the two main qualities of Satan. He deceives and he destroys. He'll do that for unsaved people. He'll seek to do that in saved people, to deceive us as well. Now, he can't have ultimate victory, of course. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But nonetheless, the temptations are there. But he is a deceiver and a destroyer. And I think what you have here described, especially verse 23 and 24, is this deception and destruction that is characteristic of Satan, who is the mastermind behind all the Antichrist, of course, and all the evil that's going on in the world at this time. He is the one. But God is greater. And God's judgment against Babylon, Satan himself, is final. God ultimately wins. Satan cannot win. He will seek to, but he cannot win. Okay, any thoughts on that so far? Before we get into this final section? Yes?
I think we hit on it last time, but the idea that, you know, it referenced the city of Babylon, but
yeah.
To me it just seems like it's worldwide.
Right.
Because obviously if one city was destroyed, the merchants could sell somewhere else.
Yeah.
Life would go on somewhere else.
Yeah.
That's not going to happen. So it's like we can't fathom how God will do this, but it is going to be devastating.
It will be devastating, that's right.
It's going to blow our minds.
Yeah. I mean, who knows? But can you imagine being in some kind of great grandstand in heaven and watching all this take place? Now, again, I have no idea what will be going on with us during this time as we're raptured in heaven and so forth. But if we were to watch all this, I think we would be sitting there in awe. The glory and the power, the justice, the righteousness of God. Yes?
I found it odd in that they went through all the plagues. They're all suffering from boils, the oceans turned blood,
yep.
All this kind of stuff. And then the merchants are lamenting that they can't sell and trade. I'm like, seriously, don't you have bigger things to worry about? I mean, is that just the condition of their heart? That greed, like they mentioned that luxury and the adultery and all that kind of stuff.
Yep.
That all that matters is basically prosperity.
Yeah, isn't that all that matters today?
Yeah.
Same kind of thing. Yeah, Deb?
I almost see that as the humanism side of human brains of, okay, things are awful, but how do we go on? I will overcome. I will, you know, I need money, so I will sell. You know, it's like, I can do this.
Yeah.
You know, and if you are a merchant, if you are, you know, one that is in business, that is your makeup, and you're finding every way you can do what you've been doing.
Yeah, and like I said, I think it was last week I said this, there is the perspective that we are living in Babylon right now, in a Babylon-like state. And you see this mentality in our world today. All that matters is what?
Me.
Money, for me, sexual pleasures for me, worldly pleasures of whatever sort for me. I mean, this, we're seeing this in our world today, but what this time period will do is escalate it and make it even worse, which we're seeing that trajectory. I mean, if you pay attention to recent history, even the last 100 years, you should be able to see this trajectory on rapid speed, really, falling further and further and quicker into debauchery, moral fornication, in a variety of sorts. And there's a sense where even many people in the church are buying it, unfortunately. So we are living today in a Babylon-like state. And what this period is seeing is it's an exponentially worse. But again, God will intervene in a great way. Now, we're going to enter this final section, and now is really when the page begins to turn. Okay? So this last section here, Revelation 19, 1 to 10. Who'd like to read that one? All right, Crystal.
And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Said to me, write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
All right, thank you. Now, this is quite a difference from chapter 18, isn't it? Chapter 18 is mourning, vengeance, and all these these descriptions there of that kind of idea. And now here in chapter 19, there is no mourning. There's only celebration. But notice the difference of who's describing what. Generally speaking, who is mourning in chapter 18? Humans. Generally speaking, who is celebrating in chapter 19? Yeah, heavenly beings. But their content is focused on the same thing. Humanly speaking, people are going to mourn over what they're seeing in Babylon and all this and that. This is terrible. What are we going to do? This is horrible. But what's going on in heaven? Incredible celebration. Look at what God is doing. How great and how powerful he is. Honor, glory, power, salvation belong to the Lord. Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. All these things. It's an incredible difference, I think. And that's why I wanted to include this, because we're not quite to the second coming. That's beginning in chapter 19, verse 11. But this is linked to chapter 18. Incredible celebration because of the greatness of God. So verses 1, 2, and 3, we have a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia. And what is it that they specifically highlight about God? Why are they crying out, Alleluia? What's that? Yeah, his righteousness, his judgments are true. And then you have verses 4 and 5, the 24 elders and four living creatures. Boy, when was the last time you really saw all of them together? Like chapter 4, chapter 5. Okay, we've mentioned a little bit periodically since then, but this goes all the way back to chapter 4 and 5, around the throne room of God. They cry out also, Alleluia, and they worship God. And we have this interjection to worship and praise God, both small and great as well. And then in verses 6 through 8, we seem to have another multitude crying out, Alleluia. And what is it that they highlight about God?
The Lord omnipotent,
or this is the only time that word is translated omnipotent, if you have that word. Every other time in the New Testament, it's almighty, all-powerful. That's why it's omnipotent. Okay, but you have this, their angels crying out, Alleluia, because the Lord God, omnipotent or almighty, reigns. And there's also mention here of the marriage of the Lamb, which then gets us into verses 9 and 10. We have this marriage feast. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the Lamb. Now, marriages in the New Testament times were a bit more intricate than now. There was this betrothal period, not technically married, but treated almost as if so. But it was a contract-based, a legal agreement to be married. And in fact, the betrothal could only be ended by a certificate of divorce. So remember, for instance, Mary and Joseph. When Mary is found pregnant, Joseph found that out. Being a just man, it says, he was going to put her away privately. They are betrothed, but he needed this legal certificate, and he was going to do it quietly. And then, of course, the angel stepped in and told him what was going on. But that's the idea. Betrothal wasn't technically marriage, but it could only be pulled apart by a certificate of divorce. So this betrothal period, there was also the presentation of the bride. The groom would go get her and present her to himself and to the family and so forth. And then there was the ceremony and feasting. And it seems like in the New Testament, the church itself is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 4 somewhat gives us that picture. Christ, the bridegroom, the church is his bride. We are betrothed to him. We will be presented to himself and the Father after the rapture. Right, Ephesians 5 even mentions that, to present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We will enjoy the final ceremony and feast. The chronology of when the marriage supper is, people have different ideas, it seems like. I mean, if based on this text, I wouldn't be surprised if it's after the tribulation period and just before Christ's return to earth, but I'm not going to die on that hill either. And this is all going to culminate in all the final things for eternity. In chapter 19, verse 10, has John falling down. So this person who's been talking to him is some kind of angelic being. He tells him to write. So verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. Great biblical truth about worship, by the way. Only one person is worthy to be worshipped. Not even angels, but God himself, God alone. No one is worthy of our worship except God, and he is the Lord God Almighty who reigns over all the earth. This section then concludes the wrath of God displayed upon mankind on the earth. There is still a battle to come following the millennial kingdom and the great white throat judgment. All of the 21 judgments of God upon the earth are now complete. So the 21 judgments are done. After this, the Lord will return, set up his millennial kingdom. Following that will be the last final battle, the great white throne judgment. That's the general time frame. But the contrast here, though, is stark. Earth dwellers mourn the loss of their goods and civilization. Those with God celebrate his power, his greatness, his true and righteous judgment. Here's the takeaway for us today. Our response to what God is doing and what God will do must be one of worship. right? That's the heavenly perspective of what God will do in this time period. And even you put that into our time today, what we're seeing God do, what we're seeing happen, we have to view with a heavenly mindset. Worship God. God is always doing what is right. Even though it seems like he's waiting too long, vengeance is his. It's coming. And you worship him, worship his glory, power, righteousness, dominion, all those things. Have the heavenly perspective. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. We have to live in it. We have to function. We get that. But don't get overly caught up in it, because all this is going to be toast. I mean, in an hour. In an hour. That was less than the time of our worship service this morning. Okay, it's all going to be destroyed. So again, I say we're living in a Babylon-like state today. But we as Christians need to do our dead level best with God's help to rise above that, to see what's happening with God's perspective and live with eternity in view. All right? Any last thoughts or anything? Yes, Michelle?
Just a reminder, Isaiah 5:20, Lord knows who call evil good and good evil.
Yeah. And that's happening today. Yeah. Calling good evil and evil good. Yeah, good. Thank you. All right. Now, next week, we get to rejoice. Because the Lord's coming. Lord's return is next week. No, I didn't say that. Okay. No timetable making. No. We'll discuss, though, that passage at the last part of chapter 19. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed.